Okay. Questions. Questions. Yes.
A little off the track. Father, did you have a good retreat?
I did have a very good retreat, thank you. And in fact, I got to go to confession in the Eastern, in the Byzantine Rite, which was really cool. Yeah. You're like standing right in front of the icon of Christ, who has that great look, and he's holding open the book, and you're confessing to the icon, and the priest is just kind of there listening, and then he puts his stole over you, and it was really kind of cool. Did you have another question?
When you go to confession, the priest says your sins are forgiven, and I've even heard the priest say you're forgotten.
Yeah.
Why do we believe in purgatory?
Good question. Going to repeat this from Karen. He's saying, if confession removes the sin, what's up with purgatory? It's a good question. Purgatory is understood as a few different ways, perhaps, of understanding it. First is that when the sin is forgiven, there is still a certain temporal punishment due to that. One way that I've heard it explained that I think it's okay is if I steal something from you and then I say to you, I'm really sorry, and you say, well, I'm a good Christian and so I'm going to forgive you. I say, great, thanks. But I still have to give it back to you. You know what I mean? I've still taken something from you. I still have to give it back. I still have to kind of restore justice, right? So that's part of the understanding of purgatory, is it's an opportunity to pay back the temporal punishment due to sin. Another way of understanding purgatory, though, that I think is probably a little bit better, is to understand purgatory as not so much in juridic terms, but perhaps in terms of having an opportunity to let go of all of those different things that we need to let go of before we can get to heaven. You know, because what I tell people is, you have to be perfect to get to heaven, right? Christ says that, be perfect as your heavenly Father. So you have to be perfect to get to heaven. Most of us are probably not going to die perfect. Most of us might have all of our sins forgiven, but might still be very attached to worldly things. We might still love things of this earth a little bit inordinately. We might still be holding on to grudges and to hurts and to bad habits and to whatever else. And those things we cannot bring to heaven, because heaven wouldn't be heaven if we still had those things, right? If we're still holding on to grudges, if we're still this or that or bad habits, then it wouldn't be heaven. Those things have to be gone before we can go to heaven. And so I kind of like to think of purgatory in that way, that it's really an act of God's mercy. Because sometimes people think of purgatory as an act of God's justice. And again, it's both. But if heaven and hell were the only two options, then anyone who dies less than perfect would be stuck with hell. But thank God, purgatory is saying, look, you were a good, holy person who loved God. And so you're going to go to heaven, but you still have a little bit of work to do. And that's why purgatory is not something that everyone has to go to. It's entirely possible to go straight to heaven. It's not like everyone has to pass through purgatory. And that's why I'll tell people too, kind of jokingly sometimes, but there's truth to it, you know, give it up now or give it up later. You know, if you don't learn to get rid of it now, you're just going to be doing it in purgatory. So that's why it's good, especially during Lent, to learn to become more and more detached from the things of this world, because if you don't learn it now, you're going to have to learn it eventually, and it's going to be in purgatory. So, does that answer your question?
Somewhat.
Okay.
The only question I have, I guess, for lack of understanding, because I'm going back on my Catholic school, grade school, high school, what have you, and, you know, you're always taught back then from the nuns and the priests that, you know, purgatory is like, it's like hell, but you know you're going to hell.
Well, some saints do talk about the fires of purgatory,
yeah.
But in the sense of, I'm reminded of what Scripture says, you know, God chastises his son because he loves him, you know, and it does hurt, but it's out of love. It hurts for us to let go of things, you know, we don't want to be comfortable, So I guess that's why we can kind of compare it to a fire, and perhaps a type of a painful process, but it's infinitely different from hell.
Along those lines, I don't mean to take a whole lot of time. I mean, you don't even hear anything about limbo anymore. Remember
when? Right, limbo, that was another point. Yeah, you know what I would do? I would direct you to... I did a talk on purgatory. I did a Stasi and Fide talk on purgatory, didn't I?
Yes.
Yeah. No, it's... Yeah, you weren't there. Bring that to confession. Okay, well, I guess work's more important than God. No, I'm just kidding. No, but go to my website and click on the talk for purgatory. And I actually addressed the issue of limbo because there were two types of limbo. I'm not going to get into it now. And they were never even really doctrinal, and things that were taught that weren't really taught by the church officially, but that priests still stood up and preached, and nuns still taught in schools, and I get more into purgatory then, but I would go to my website and listen to that.
Okay.
And after you listen to that, if you have any more questions, come and talk to me. Yes.
Growing up, we were taught that your penance, hundreds of years ago, the penance, you had to do something to give back to the person that you had. And now it's developed more into prayers.
Right.
How did that transition come about, or can you address that?
Yeah, any kind of... any kind of, like, good work, really. I mean, that's kind of the point, is that we as Christians are supposed to... it's not just me and Jesus. It's, we're supposed to go out into the world and do good works. And so... the idea of sin being a bad thing and, penance being a good thing, that to say some prayers, to kind of, again, make up a little bit for the sin itself. Now, one thing I would point out, and I'm glad you asked this question because this reminded me of something I wanted to say. One of the things that they always told us at the seminary, which I think is a very good point, is they said, don't give people these huge penances that could potentially make them believe, even without them realizing it, but could potentially make them believe that somehow they are able to make up for their sins. You know what I mean? Because you hear these stories of, you see like in certain movies, was it The Mission, where it was Robert De Niro and he had to have that rock chained around his neck and he was dragging it around? And I mean, you see some of these extreme examples where these penances... you could almost get the idea that, like, I'm somehow making up for my sin. And even, like, when someone comes to me and they confess a whole slew of things and I tell them, okay, for your penance, pray one Our Father. Sometimes people say, really? Like, that's it? As if, like, that's all my sins cost? And it's like, well, no, your sins cause an infinite offense against God. And so even should I tell you to, tie a chain to your neck and to have a rock on the end of it and to carry it around for weeks, that's still not going to make up for it. You know what I mean? So I think that's part of the reason why is we wanted to get away from the idea, even though it was never said, but it can be easily understood that maybe somehow I'm making up for my sins, that this sin costs this much, this sin got me 3 Hail Marys, this sin got me only 1 Hail Mary, but just the radicality of sin is that it's all opposed to God, but you can still, I mean, as a priest, I can still impose whatever penance I want,
what's the point then?
The point is still to give back, to do a good work of some sort, and part of it too, I like to point out, actions speak louder than words, it's an opportunity for you to show God that you're sorry by willingly submitting yourself to the penance. And the wonderful thing is the fact that you are now absolved from your sin when you do the penance, you are in a perfect state of grace. And so that sin, that penance has some merit to it now, which it wouldn't have had before. Your actions are not meritorious when you're in a state of mortal sin, but when you're in a state of grace, and they're done with God, there's a certain merit to that. So, does that answer your question?
Yes.
Yes, Reese.
Okay, so it's interesting that the thing is confession now, because we're in
theology class at school. It's more of ecclesiology this semester. But we're talking about the confession debate. It's Cyprian, I think, of Alexandria. I don't know. And a pope at the time. And they talked about exactly those three issues of being public, like, done only once in your life, and you couldn't confess, like, things like blasphemy and stuff.
Right.
If that talked about then, and the pope won that battle, and he said that it had to be, like, private, and you could confess anything as many times as was necessary, mm-hmm. why did it take so long for, like, as you mentioned, monastic, like, for that to happen, for it to change?
Well, there were different ways of confession being done. But again, we would still say that the sacrament was still there. It was just being celebrated in different ways, putting things in different order. For instance, like with the influence of the Irish monks was that you had absolution and then penance, which was a big departure from other places, most other places, where it was penance and then absolution. But even more to the debate of what could be confessed, and a lot of it was, you have to realize the church hadn't dealt with this. You know, the church, the church isn't going to know what to do with something until it has to deal with it for the first time in many of these cases. And again, the idea that someone would apostatize from the faith was just so foreign, because, well, why would you even become a Christian then? You know, it was life or death for you just to have gotten baptized. So who in their right mind, after risking life to get baptized, would then, you know, I mean, it was just such a foreign idea. And so the first time that we really had to encounter this was really when Christianity became legal. Because once Christianity became legal, and everyone was doing it, well, and you're baptizing babies, and then they commit all sorts of sins later on in life, it was the idea of sin post-baptism became very common. But earlier on in the church, grave sin after baptism was just didn't make sense. You know, because if you were going to get baptized, you would have already been, you would have been past grave sin at that point. You know what I mean? Yeah, you're still a sinner. If you were going to give up everything that was required of you to give up to become a Christian, you wouldn't still be sleeping around and killing people and doing all these other things. You know what I mean? So I think that's part of it, is the church was learning to understand it, you know? But we see this in so many other areas as well. I mean, even Christology, when we study the nature of Christ as both God and man, like I said in the beginning, even that was, you know, we articulate that now from the catechism, that Christ is fully God and fully human. But in the early church, these kinds of things had to be hashed out. The faith was still there, but it hadn't yet been articulated, you know? And so I think with confession, we could say the same thing. I mean, Christ obviously established the sacrament. He laid down the guidelines for the sacrament. But in terms of it actually being hashed out, how this would work on a practical level, I mean, that's what the church had to come to do as it was faced with that, you know? And it wasn't faced with certain things until later on, so... No, in fact, I'd go to hell if I told the police. Yeah.
But you couldn't forgive his sin.
Huh?
You couldn't forgive his sin unless you told him that he has to go to the police.
No, that's not true.
Really?
Yeah.
So you're gonna let murderers walk out of confession? No, I'm asking.
I do it all the time. No. he's asking about murder and would I have an obligation to tell the priest? Yeah. Please, what'd I say?
Priest.
Oh, the priest. Yeah. The popo. Well, no, this is the thing. Let me say something about that. So, because people have these great hypothetical ideas, right? When someone comes to me to confess, even when it's something very, very, very serious, you know, you can tell that they are legitimately sorry. You can tell that it's not just they're trying to get a rise out of the priest and see what he's going to say. I haven't had that happen to me yet. I'm not saying it never will. I'm sure it could. I'm sure someone might think it's a great idea to just go into this confessional sometime and make up a whole bunch of stuff just to see what the priest would say. That's also sacrilege. But But, you know, when if someone confesses something very serious, and I can tell that they're really sorry, you know, number one, they don't have an obligation to turn themselves in. Now, I would counsel them to do that, but I can't make them do something that would, and I can't, like, make it as part of their penance. I can't say, for your penance, turn yourself in. Go to the police, you know. Right, no, but what I'm saying is I can't do something for their penance that would violate the seal, because it would violate the seal by me telling them as their penance to go to the police and turn themselves in, you know. So they can't be made to be found out. But again, someone who's done that, I can certainly say to them, you know, you really need to turn yourself into the police. And I can counsel them through that, and I can help them through that. But I can't go to the police and do that. Why? Because it's their sin. They're confessing to God. And yes, I'm there representing God and also representing the church and forgiving them. And now, if I could sense that they're not really sorry and they're just doing this as a, I'd say, get the hell out of my confessional. You know what I mean? I'm not going to absolve them, you know. But if they're really sorry, you know, you absolve them. And that's between them and God, you know. And people bring up hypotheticals like this, you know, what if someone told you, right, you know, they confessed right before Mass that they had put poison in the wine, and what are you going to do? And, you know, all of these kinds of things, you know. I think these are much more fanatical than, like, actual situations. But no, the answer to your question is I can't break the seal. At the end of the day, it's between them and God. And the other thing, too, I would point out is that, you know, the priest-penitent privilege is recognized by almost all, you know, civil governments worldwide as having the highest. I mean, higher even than a lawyer-client privilege. I mean, there's nothing. I'm not a mandated reporter, you know, none of that stuff. And that's, again, that's part of the beauty, is that the church wants you as the penitent to be completely free to say whatever you want or need to say without fearing any kind of repercussion.
So if you could tell, they were just telling me they murdered someone so they could get off the soul, but they weren't truly sorry, then could you turn that around?
No.
I'm just saying.
No.
I don't think I'm murdering anyone.
Good, good.
What he's saying is hypothetical, but this is not hypothetical. I mean, you and I have had some discussion of this at the night's meeting. Legislators, Catholic legislators, who support abortion bills,
mm-hmm.
I'm assuming some of them do go to confession. Okay, let's.
Okay.
If they're Catholic, let's assume they go to confession at some point.
Okay.
How does a priest justify forgiving that sin, yet knowing that he's going to turn right around and support that bill again?
Right. Well, I can say this much. If it were me, and I were talking to that person, before I give absolution, again, I need to be as convinced as I need to be, that they are sorry, and not just sorry, but that you have the firm purpose of amendment. You know, it's one thing to just really be sorry, but it's nothing to say, and I really don't intend to do it again. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you're not going to do it again, but here's a parallel example, you know, and you know, when someone comes and they confess, you know, marital infidelity, you know, and I can tell that they are very sorry, you know, but then I have to say, now, you're going to stop, right? Well, I need you to tell me now that you are going to stop, that you are going to cut off this relationship right now, before you leave my confessional. And if you don't, I can't absolve you. And I tell them that. I'm glad that you're sorry, and I'm happy, ecstatic that you're sorry, and God is ecstatic that you're sorry. But you need to intend right now that you are going to cut this off, and you're not going to engage in this relationship ever again. And even if I can get them to say, yes, I'm going to do it, turning over a new leaf right now, Father. Great. I can absolve them. Now, what happens if they do wind up, you know, one thing leads to another, and boom, they're at it again? Well, that doesn't mean that they didn't have the firm purpose of amendment. It meant that they recanted. I mean, they may have had the firm purpose of amendment in my confessional. Now, it's also possible that they didn't actually have it. But at least at the time of absolution, I need to be convinced that not only that they're sorry, but that they have the firm purpose of amendment, and then I can absolve them. Same thing with this legislator. If they came to me and they said, Father, I've been this pro-choice legislator, and I've, you know, my bills have put many babies to death, and I'm really, really, really sorry, and I'm never going to vote this way again. Great, I can absolve you. I can't do it from there. What happens if they go back out and continue to be a pro-choice legislator? At that point, that's an additional sin. That's, you know, now if they come to me and they say, I've done this and I don't intend to stop, well, then I'm sorry, I can't absolve you. You know, you need to have firm purpose of amendment. Not just contrition. So, Jonathan.
Not to go in circles. But let's say there was someone breaking the law, a murder, whatever, and you did feel the confession, you didn't break the law, you didn't answer the fine, but the police, or there's any sort of information, they heard from the murderer that they had already that came to you, and then they found out that you were aware of his crimes. Could you get an answer of the for that? They found that you had known about his crimes.
I mean, it depends, I guess, on how crazy the jurisdiction is. You know, in this country, it wouldn't surprise me if that happened eventually. But I'm not a lawyer, but I would think that there would have to be some way of proving that I knew. But even if, and I don't know how they would prove that. I don't know how anyone could prove that I had heard it in confession. The murderer himself said, oh, I told Father John Rudiman at Sacred Heart that I did this. Right, but if they did... Again, I could just turn right back around and say, I didn't hear it. You know what I mean? Right. So, I mean, unless there's like a tape recording of him confessing to me, which will also get you excommunicated if you tape record a confession. So don't do that. If someone ever came to me and said, you need to tell me what was confessed, my answer is always going to be, sorry, I don't discuss confessions. Well, did someone go to confession to you? Sorry, I don't discuss confessions. You know, you just don't discuss them. Now technically, to break the seal of confession, you have to connect a person with a sin. So technically, I could say, yes, I heard Jonathan's confession. And that's not technically breaking the seal. If I were to say, Jonathan Tini said this to me in confession, then that's breaking the seal. But it can still be very imprudent even just to acknowledge that someone went to confession to you, and so you really don't even do that. It's not technically breaking the seal, but you don't even do that. Because depending on, well, what time was it, where was it, you can kind of connect the dots and guess perhaps what was confessed, you know. So...
So maybe we run it back to the other end of the spectrum here. So confession is a good sacrament you get graces from it. It's good to do frequently.
Right.
So maybe you're bringing in venial sins. It seems like you're dancing between having real venial sins and then, like you talk about people coming in confessing things that aren't sins, and mm-hmm. they may think they are. So mm-hmm. I forget the term they use for that. Luther is always believed to be overly concerned about...
Well, scrupulous.
Scrupulous, yeah. Thank you.
We call them scroops.
Yeah.
They are legion.
Any advice on how to
deal with scroops?
Deal the difference between, give an understanding of the difference between it. Keeps your lines shorter, I guess.
Yeah. It's funny because this was you know, we spent a lot of time on this at the seminary in confession class. many classes dealt with confession, but how to deal with scrupulosity. Because, you know, there are some psychologists, I guess, psychiatrists, psychologists, both. There's some in that field who actually would call it a mental illness. And for some people, it is. And even worse, like the penance. did I do my penance? I think I did. I can't remember. I'll just do it again. Or what was it? Was it three or four Hail Marys? You know, And they go crazy sometimes for that. What I like to tell people who are scrupulous is just to say, look, are you sorry for all of your sins, even the ones you can't remember? Yes. Are you sorry for any possible way in which you may have offended God, even those things? Yes. Okay. And you've told me everything big that you can remember. Yes. Okay, great. Well, that's all I need, and the sacrament takes it from there. And if you're sorry for all of your sins, even the ones you can't remember, and if you have mentioned all of the big ones, all the mortal sins that you can remember, which again, that's different from forgetting something, but if you've done that, all of your sins are forgiven. I mean, that's where the sacrament kind of takes over, and even should you leave the confessional and realize, oh, I forgot this sin, even if that sin was mortal, so long as you were not intentionally holding it back, and so long as you're, of course, sorry for it, it's forgiven. I mean, that's the nice thing about confession. That's the nice thing about all the sacraments is you don't need to worry. I mean, it's really hard to screw up the sacraments, you know, all of them, you know. When it comes to any of them, you know, if you use the proper form and the proper matter and you have the proper intention, it's done, you know, which is nice, you know. And in fact, that was one of the debates that kind of came out of in the early church when apostate priests were then conferring sacraments. There was this whole issue of, well, what happens if the minister of the sacrament is himself in mortal sin? You know, and he hears someone's confession, or he says Mass, or he baptizes. Are those sacraments that he celebrated still valid? And there were some people in the church who said no, because if the minister isn't in a state of grace, then they're not valid. But of course, that position was shot down because they said, look, you don't lose ordination even if you apostatize. So even these priests who had apostatized, they're in mortal sin, yes, but they're still priests. They can still validly celebrate any of the sacraments. And again, Christ did that intentionally. Christ did that for our own peace of mind, knowing that I don't have to worry how smart or how holy or how good or bad any priest is, so long as he does the right words and says, you know, and has the proper intention, then the sacrament happens, you know, any of the sacraments, you know. So, yes. Yeah.
When a priest, when you have been going through the seminary, do you get guidelines for the penances, or is it a true divine intervention, the words that you speak to us?
The penances, or like the advice?
Well,
I mean, I like to think that God is constantly inspiring me. I mean, there are certain things that I tend to always say when certain things are confessed. Certain things I always like to point out to people, just because there are a lot of common misconceptions about sins, about the nature of the human being, all sorts of things like that. But part of it is, yeah, I mean, God is working through me, and so there are times where I will find myself saying something, and I won't know why I said that, or asking a question when I perhaps sense that there's something else that needs to be confessed. Is that all? Are you sure? You know? What about this part of your life? Oh, well, you know, there is this, you know. So sometimes, you know, you're kind of prompted, but it's not like God takes over my body and I'm knocked out and God is just using my vocal cords. No, I know. No, I mean, it's still me, but, you know, the Holy Spirit can still prompt me. Yeah, yeah. Well, now you have the opportunity. And I saw Beth raising her hand before. Right, I could. See, that's the point I guess I should have made more explicit is to technically break the seal of confession, you have to connect person and sin. So I could say, I heard Beth's confession and not say what sin. And similarly, I could say, I've heard murder, but not say who, right? But again, it can be very imprudent because let's say this. Let's say I were to tell you all that I had heard murder, you know, last night in the confessional, you know, I heard murder, you know. Or even if I didn't say last night, even if I just said I heard murder in the confessional recently. Well, in a town like La Plata, you know, now if this were Washington, D.C., where murders are happening like every day, but in a town like La Plata, I mean, a murder would be a big deal. It would be on the, well, it'd be a big deal anywhere. But I mean, you know, you could pretty easily connect the dots. Now, did I connect the dots for you? No, but I gave you enough information, you know, to be able to say, well, so-and-so does live near Sacred Heart, and they're saying the murder probably happened about this time, and Father said he heard a confession real late at night, and who else would, you know what I mean? So you don't, you're still not supposed to connect the dots. And in fact, the priest can indirectly violate the seal, which has lesser punishments than excommunication, but a direct violation of the seal is to connect person with sinner. So, yeah.
That's Pat. Father, I'm on the about how Peter's confession of faith ties into sacramental confession.
Because what Christ was saying to Peter, I mean, what Christ said to Peter was, you know, I give you the keys to heaven and earth. Now, if you want to ask Christ why he did that, I mean, you have to ask Christ that question. But he did. I mean, he said to Peter, I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that's why we understand that. We call that the power of the keys. But the point, I guess, I was making was that that great a gift, it wouldn't have made sense for Christ to have just given that to Peter, this great gift to give to Peter, and then, well, what happens when Peter dies? Well, the gift is gone. No, I mean, it was obviously intended to be passed on. And again, that's what we call the papacy, that this passing on of this power to bind and to loose. Now, it's not just unique to Peter. It was given directly to Peter, but it was given, in a sense, to all of the apostles and all of their successors. And so, often, there used to be, on top of every confessional, there used to be common artwork where the two crossed keys. Because the idea was, when I hear someone's confession, I am exercising the power of the keys. When even me as a lowly associate pastor who's ordained a year and a half, I'm still exercising the power of the keys by binding and loosening. You know?
I understand that, but yeah. I meant when you said Peter's confession of faith.
Yeah.
And that's where I don't see where that ties into our sacramental confession. I understand about the bind.
Mm-hmm. Right. No, I was just I was tying it together myself. I was just saying that this was where Christ gave to Peter the power of the keys.
Okay.
In Matthew 16:19. Yeah. I think it ties very well with, I mean, what he was saying was, you know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. You know, I'm building the church on you, rock. You know, you are rock, and I'm building the church on this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, yeah.
Okay, so this politician is always keep voting. Okay, he wants abortion for everybody.
Right.
It's been publicized, okay?
Right.
All of a sudden, he comes up and wants to receive communion.
Right.
And you know it by, because it's an example.
Right.
But he's not sending an example to the Catholic. Now he's coming up and wants the body of Christ. Are you obligated to give it to him?
I wouldn't. That's me.
What is it?
He's asking about, you know, politicians who are in obstinate grave sin, as Canon 916 calls it. Canon 916 of the Code of Canon Law says that those who are in obstinate, you know, public grave sin are not to receive Holy Communion. And he was using the example of a pro-choice politician. He's saying, "What would I do if they came up in the communion line. And what I'm saying I would do is, and there are bishops who disagree with me, but what I would do, I wouldn't give them communion. Because common objection, people say, well, what if they went to confession right before Mass? You don't know that. Okay, well, I don't know that. But public sin requires a public repentance. Meaning, if I get up and publicly endorse something like abortion, can confession get rid of that sin? Absolutely. Confession can get rid of any sin. But I still need to then go and publicly retract. I mean, that's part of the restitution, you know? And so maybe, you know, that pro-choice politician went to confession right before Mass to another priest, and I don't know, and so now they're in a state of grace, and you can't return, you know, hold back the Eucharist from them. At the same time, I would say, yeah, but there's always the possibility of public scandal, because until that person has publicly recanted, as far as everyone else in the congregation knows, that person just committed sacrilege, you know, by receiving communion, you know. This is one of those topics that I personally wish we got, pray for a little bit more clarity from the hierarchy. It would be nice, because, you know, when that whole issue came about with, remember when John Kerry was running for president, and with Nancy Pelosi, and, you know, all these different issues of, and there were bishops disagreeing with bishops. I mean, and so it was really not solved. I mean, and there are arguments on both sides. Some people say, well, what's the scandal? What's the sin? What is their sin that you're, what's the sin that prevents them from receiving communion? Well, scandal, that's the sin. The fact that they hold this position publicly, and in many cases have voted for legislation that has enforced this, you know. So we've kind of lost the sense that scandal can be sin, but, you know, we don't want to publicly scandalize someone, you know. So that would be what I would do. Yeah. Yes.
Plug in there. I think that doesn't apply to EMHCs. They don't have the authority nor the obligation to withhold a communion from anyone that presents themselves. Unless told previously by the priest, this person's coming up, they come to your line, don't give it to them. That's my understanding.
Okay. I don't really agree with that, but...
Yeah.
Okay. No, I mean...
Well, I would have bought you for not doing it. Do that.
Well, but this is the thing is, you know, because people, that was also a debate, that was also a point that was brought up, is it's one thing to tell a priest not to get, you know, it would be one thing for the bishop to tell all of his priests, don't give so-and-so communion if they come to you. It's another thing to then tell, you know, Mrs. McGillicuddy not to give them communion, you know. At that, I would say, well, if Mrs. McGillicuddy is not willing to refuse them communion, then Mrs. McGillicuddy shouldn't be an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. When I was still a layman, before I was ordained, I mean, I still followed the news. I still knew, you know, who stood where, and I never saw a public recantation, you know, a recantation. So if someone had come to me, even as a seminarian, it's just in my own conscience, you know. Now, the nice thing is you do have superiors above you, and so if your superior tells you to do it, you know, and you do it, fine, that's on them, you know. But
it seems a pastoral decision.
Yeah.
So not being the pastor and all.
Right.
Perhaps shouldn't make that pastoral decision.
Right. But at the same time, you have an obligation to follow your conscience. So the primacy of the conscience. So... Yes, you behind it, I'm sorry.
It was interesting because my question was about conscience and doing an examination of your conscience prior to confession. I always was wondering if there was something that you could recommend that we read in order to help us to do a good examination of conscience before we come to confession. I know I do Prayer of the Holy Spirit, but mm-hmm. I still would like to know if there's something that you would recommend. That you
know. Yeah, there are... there are a lot of those things out there. My problem with them is, you know, many of them are, many of them would be very appropriate for certain audiences and at the same time inappropriate for others. You know, if I'm going to be giving like a men's retreat to grown adult males and I was going to type up, you know, as I often would for something like that, I have an examination of conscience that is tailored to adult males, and that would be very appropriate for adult, but would be very inappropriate to just put out on the stands out there where Mrs. McGillicuddy could pick it up, or where some little kid could pick it up and say, "Mommy, what's this sin?" You know, so that's the problem, is the best solution is just these very general examinations of conscience, but the problem with the very general ones is then people think, "Oh, well, I didn't do that." It's like, well...
That's why I ask, because I always think of, in the Bible, when it seems to me, as the apostles became more in tune with their faith, they also realized more of their sin. You know, their sin became more apparent.
Right.
To them.
Right.
And I think that we, as we grow in our faith, I think our sin becomes more... The sins that we don't think about, that we think may not be a sin, become more apparent to us. But
right.
I still often
right.
wonder if there's a good way, like, for me to be able to examine my conscience.
Yeah. No, it is a pastoral problem, because, you know, I would as a priest, I would certainly like people to be able to examine their conscience before confession as best and as clearly as possible, especially because nowadays there are a lot of misconceptions about what's right and what's wrong, and to be able to say, you know, and to be able to go in depth. But I guess my point is that because they are kind of so, they'd have to be so tailored, you know. I don't know if one solution would be to just put a whole box out there and says examination of conscience for little kids, here's one for men, here's one for women, here's one for just a general audience. I mean, we have the ones out there from the diocese, and they're just very general. But sometimes you can have people who read that and who don't, and a certain sin doesn't register, and they don't realize, you know. So I think at the end of the day, it's really a pastoral problem. But there, a lot of them are out there.
I've actually searched for it myself on the web, just because I really wanted to do a better examination of my conscience.
Isn't there a pamphlet right out there now?
Right, but that's the one by the diocese, which is very general. Again, it's not bad.
No.
It's not bad. It's just that it has to be so general that anyone could pick it up and not potentially be scandalized, you know.
Going back a little bit further to what you said earlier, Christ gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. He established the sacrament of penance there.
Yeah.
Correct?
Yeah.
How?
Well, and also with the at Easter night.
We
don't always point to one particular instance of Christ establishing a sacrament. I mean, sometimes there are a few.
He established the church
mm-hmm.
to the church, meaning, I assume, the Catholic Church.
Well, that is the church.
The Christian church at that time.
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, technically, there is only one church, yeah.
Right. Yeah. So we're talking Catholic Church, right?
Yeah.
So I have friends of mine who are non-Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
How do I explain to them? How are their sins forgiven?
Yeah. Well, again, God can operate outside of the sacraments, and you know, one part of me. Did you get that? Okay. Yeah. One part of me would like to say, tell them to become Catholic. The more pastoral, polished side of me, which I do have and does come out sometimes. would be to say, you know, well, again, God can operate outside of the sacraments, and, you know, there are a lot of people in objective error without being in subjective error. You know, so for instance, I, as a Catholic, I firmly believe that the Catholic Church is the one true church established by Jesus Christ. And I believe that any and all forms of Protestantism and the Eastern Orthodox, I believe that they are all in error to one degree or another, but they're all in error, to one degree or another, on certain points or on many points. But someone who was raised in that, they might objectively be in error, because objectively they are a Lutheran or an Orthodox or this or that. Subjectively, you know, what's actually on their conscience, that may not actually be on their conscience, you know. They may never have taken the time to really learn what their faith believes.
Do denominations of Christianity, and pardon my ignorance, do they have forms of confession?
Some of them do, yeah.
Some
do. I mean,
what about Church of England?
Again, you can find some Anglicans that will hear your confession, and some that will say, what are you talking about? Why are you, you know? But even from, well, this is a whole other can of worms, but from a Catholic perspective, we would say they don't have a valid priesthood anyways. So even if they do believe that they have, you know, they don't have a valid Eucharist, they don't have a valid priesthood, they don't have any valid sacraments except for baptism, because that's really hard to screw up. You know, and you don't need a priest to baptize. You need a priest for everything else, but you don't need a priest for baptism or marriage. So you can have a valid marriage as well. But I would tell, I mean, you know, if they are an honest to God, if they are a God seeking person, and they are sorry for their sin, I mean, God can still forgive them their sin outside of the sacrament of confession, even mortal sin. God can forgive any and all sin outside of the sacrament of confession. What I'm saying is that, how do you know? You know, that's the wonderful thing about confession, is that you know, leaving the confessional.
But you wouldn't say that those people who do not believe in confession or other faiths, that they're going to go to hell.
Not necessarily. I mean, they might go to hell, but it wouldn't be for those reasons necessarily. I mean, I might go to hell, but I mean, but no, I mean, if a Protestant goes to hell, it's not because they don't believe in the sacrament of confession. It's because they did the sins that merit going to hell. Now, there is also a whole, I mean, it'd be one thing if they were presented with the truth and obstinately refused to accept it. You know, that's different. That's obstinance, you know. To believe that the Catholic Church is the church founded by Christ, and then to refuse to join it, that will send you to hell. Because you are out and out rejecting the very instrument of salvation, which is the church. But again, that's different from someone who has just never come to know that, because they were born and raised in one of these other denominations, and they never took the time to learn. Now, not taking the time to learn, that in itself could be sin. That could just be laziness. Well, why didn't you? I mean, religion's kind of important. Why didn't you take the time to explore this and understand this? And, you know, but I also don't want to say that everyone who, I mean, part of me wants to say, if you dig deep enough, you're going to come to the Catholic Church. I mean, if you dig deep enough and you keep going and going and going and ask all your questions, I mean, you're going to wind up in the Catholic Church. But some people don't. And I'm not going to say that's not a sin, you know. Being a non-Catholic is not a sin. Rejecting what you know to be the truth, that is sin. But if you haven't come to know it as the truth yet, well, then you're not rejecting it as the truth, and so it's not sin. So, yes, Reese.
Okay, where do like emotions come to play in this? If I get angry at somebody, but I don't like act on that anger, getting angry is that. In and of itself, kind of like something I should say. Well, I tend to get angry over situations where I shouldn't. I don't act on it, but I get angry anyway over situations.
I mean, you can mention it in the confessional, but, you know, that's one of those things that I will often tell people, and I'll often remind them that, you know, your emotions are part of being a human being. They're not good or bad. They're just emotions, you know. So getting angry at someone is not sin. You know, Christ himself got angry at people. We read that in the scriptures, and yet he is without sin, you know. So that should tell us that it is possible to experience anger as Christ did and not to sin. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we should just get angry as often as we want. We should still try to avoid anger, because it can be an occasion of sin. The devil can get in there and use that anger to then cause you to sin in thought, in word, or in deed. To think or say or do something uncharitable in retaliation. But no, I mean, some anger, even righteous anger. I mean, Christ's anger was a righteous anger. I mean, he was ticked at what they were doing, and what they were doing was wrong. And we should be angry at certain, I mean, you know, we should be angry about injustice, you know, that should anger us, that it's, you know, that it's out there. But our solution should not be to fight injustice with injustice. Our solution should be, you know, let's bring it to an end. Let's right the wrongs, you know. Anger in and of itself. Same thing with lust. You know, people say, well, if I, you know, I experience a lot of lustful thoughts. Well, okay, again, that's just part of being a human being. That's called temptation. The devil's going to do that. The world is going to do that. The flesh does that. I mean, we talk about the three sources of temptation: the devil, the flesh, and the world. You know, simply experiencing a bad thought, be it lust or anything, be it, you know, your boss says something mean to you, and you're like, I really want to kill him. You know, that thought right there, I really want to kill him. That's not sin. That's temptation. And then now, if you think about that. Oh yeah, I really would like to kill him, you know, and actually begin to think about how wonderful it would be if you killed him, and actually begin to plot out how you might kill. Well, that's sin, but a heat of the moment kind of emotion—that's an emotion. That's part of being a human being. It's when you act on it, and now this is the thing: you can act on temptation just in thought. So acting on it doesn't mean just speaking or doing. You can act in thought. And that you can sin in thought. You can mortally sin by thought. So that's a distinction I often try to make in a confessional with people, is say, look, you know, don't beat yourself up for being a human being. Don't beat yourself up for experiencing temptation. Christ experienced temptation. Christ experienced all of the emotions. Christ experienced anger. You know, so it's part of being a human being. Any more?